You would turn to Mark chapter 12. By the way, just keep praying for those folks. Of course, Bailey will be a long-term commitment to pray for anywhere from 1 to 2 years. Sherry will be gone for the next 14 days. And I believe Shaddy's going to be gone for 10 days, if I remember correctly. Is that correct? I think that's right. I already blew, you know, the fact that he was in Columbia instead of the other place. Shaddy was trained in the military as a medic. And he's a little freaked out at the moment because they're acting like he's a doctor in Columbia. And so you can pray for Shaddy. Because he's like, I've had medic training in the military. I said, oh, okay, you're a doctor. And so that's how they're treating him. So he said, please pray for me. I'm very, very nervous in his last communication with me. And he keeps telling him, I'm not a doctor. And they keep saying, yes, you are. And so that would freak me out, I know. For the last several weeks, and I know it's been kind of all over the place lately, we're going to kind of bore back into Mark with all of our hearts and just really keep boring through this book and looking at what God has for us to see. But before we kind of got into some other things, Mark chapter 12 has been all about, up to this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders firing questions at Jesus. And we saw where 3 different times they fired a question at Jesus for the purpose of trying to trip him up, for the purpose of trying to make Jesus mess up, for the purpose of having Jesus say something that would turn the crowds against him, that would possibly get him in trouble with Rome and the government, governmental officials. And so there were all kinds of questions being fired at Jesus for the purpose of tripping him up, of causing him to stumble, or causing him to do something or say something that would pretty much destroy any opportunity he would have to minister beyond that. And as we saw with all 3 of the questions, all 3 of the lines of inquiry that were thrown at Jesus, Jesus wiped out every single question with wisdom, with great grace, and even with kindness, if you can be if you can imagine that taking place with folks trying to trip you up and knock you down and really ruin you and destroy you. But Jesus does it all with great grace, with great kindness, with great love, and yet he's speaking the truth to them. And he dealt with all 3 questions that were fired at him. But then something happens in verse 35. And that is, Jesus goes from being the one being fired at to the one firing. And Jesus turns around and he starts to pose some questions. And before it's over with, Jesus actually is going to run us through 3 different questions that he's going to ask at this point. And the first question that he's going to deal with is a very amazing question, especially to those who are supposed to be great scholars in the Scriptures. And that is, he's simply going to ask the question, who is the Messiah? And it's not just so much who he is, but what is the nature of the Messiah? What is the Messiah supposed to be like? Because the scribes all believed in a Messiah. They all were sitting there waiting for a Messiah to come. But the problem was that the scribes selectively taught the Scriptures. And they stayed away from certain passages. And one of those passages they stayed away from is Psalm 110, verse 1. And as a result, they didn't really teach an aspect of the Messiah. They had the Messiah as this human leader who would come along with human means and accomplish some human goals. And of course, what they really wanted was a military Messiah. What they wanted was someone who was going to throw off the oppression of Rome, who was going to wipe out their enemies, who was going to then raise Israel out of the ash heap of the world, and then set Israel on the throne of the entire planet so that all people would look at and honor and glorify Israel. And then, of course, if they got some great positions and some marvelous perks in the process, well, of course, that would be expected. And so this is where these scribes are at as they come, and they've come to Jesus, but then Jesus is going to bring back a question to them. And it says, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple. Now, what Jesus is doing is simply, the word taught is the word, the Greek word didasko, which means to instruct with a desire to influence somebody's thinking deeply. It is a deeper instruction than just preaching. It is seeking to make people think and reason in their heads. Now note where Jesus is doing this. He is now in the temple. He is sitting down. This is a normal posture for a rabbi. It is a normal posture for somebody who's teaching in the temple. Jesus is now sitting, and after having been fired upon three times and watching these Pharisees and the Sadducees fail and fail miserably to the point to where they don't even want to ask him any more questions, Jesus finally sits down, and then he begins to influence their minds. And remember, it uses such a word that helps us understand that Jesus was trying to get these guys to think. He wanted them to start thinking and considering the Scriptures and reasoning according to what was in the Scriptures. Now, I know that goes against what some people teach about Christianity, that they say it's a religion where you check your brain at the door. It's a religion that doesn't have any reason. It's just blind faith. But you'll find in the Scriptures that there is plenty for us to reason with. It's not a belief that we check our brains at the door. It is actually a reasoned belief that comes from awesome teaching that is in the Word of God. And so Jesus is trying to stimulate that. Now, a couple of things about these guys that he's talking with, the scribes. And it will help us appreciate what Jesus is about to say here. One, you could always recognize a scribe because he wore a long white linen robe that reached all the way to his feet, and it was hemmed with a long white fringe. Their attire was so different from everybody else in society that they almost glowed everywhere they go. There was a resplendent white color of what they wore, and it really made them stand out among the common people who either wore drab clothes or maybe they had some color to their clothes, but certainly there were not a lot of people that were in that kind of a glowing white garb. And so these guys were the original power dressers, okay? These guys dressed for success. They dressed to impress. They were ecclesiastical swans, regally gliding amongst the common, mundane people of humanity. Now, Jeremias, who is a great New Testament authority, says in his book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, that all the people rose respectfully when a scribe passed by. That only tradesmen that were actually busy at a trade that they could injure themselves were not to stop and get up and recognize and give them some kind of honor. They were given names, rabbi, master, father. When the wealthy gave feasts, scribes were considered a necessary ornament to properly adorn a good meal that was given to the public. They were given place of honor. They reclined either to the right, the direct right, or the left of the host. The scribes were honored above the aged. They were even honored above their own parents. When they came to the synagogue, they sat in the place of ultimate honor. They actually sat with their back to the law, which is dishonoring to the law in their understanding in that day. They faced the congregation with their backs to the chest holding the Torah so all could see them. So everybody could notice that there was somebody there. And so these are the guys that Jesus is speaking to. And he's actually, when he gets done answering this first question, he's then going to answer the second question, which is, who's acting godly? And when he does that, he's really going to do his best to become the best buds possible with the scribes he could possibly be. And you'll see that that's very facetious in a minute, okay? Now, what he asks is simply this. Jesus, in verse 35, began as he taught in the temple, saying, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, first thing we see in this passage is he says, how is it that the scribes say something about the Christ? They say that he is the son of David. So this is all about what the scribes are teaching. And by the way, Jesus is not going to disagree with them that the Messiah is the son of David, because that is what he is. The problem is going to come when you begin quoting Psalm 110 and you begin to realize what God is saying to Jesus Christ and what David is doing in recording that conversation. And what that's going to do is that is going to blow their minds. Now, it was widely held that the Messiah was going to be David's descendant. Those promises all over Scripture to indicate this. Okay? The problem, though, was that the scribes and the Pharisees, while they taught this, they did not address the passages like Psalm 110. In fact, what they really struggled with was the actual realization of who this man was going to be because of what was written in these scriptures. Now, take a look at what he quotes. In verse 35, he says, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is also the son of David?" And then he makes this statement in verse 36, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit." First thing that Jesus does is he equates something that we need to understand if we're going to understand that all Scripture is actually the Word of God. You see, David was the one who actually wrote Psalm 110. But as he says, David says this, how? Does he say this out of David's own heart? Does he say this out of David's own mind? No, he says, David says in the Holy Spirit. In other words, we believe, as Scripture teaches in 1 Peter, that all Scripture, well actually in 1 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We also find out that in 1 Peter, that what happened as God gave us His Word is that men that God used were moved upon by God, by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they wrote with their own personality, they wrote with their own idiosyncrasies, they wrote with their own abilities, because what you'll find is Isaiah writes the most gorgeous Hebrew you've ever read in your life, and then you go over and you actually read, and I'm trying to think of the guy, but you read Amos, and Amos's Hebrew is awful. Amos writes Hebrew like a hick. And you know what? Isaiah was a highly trained, beautiful, marvelously trained guy in the Hebrew Scriptures, and Amos was a tender of sycamore figs. And so we realize that God doesn't bypass their personality. He doesn't bypass the level of their learning. But yet as they write with their personality, with their learning level, with the way that they write, what is communicated is not just merely their thought. What is communicated is the Word of God. And thus, what you have in the Scriptures is not a religious book that was written by men about God. You have a revelation from God given through these men, and it is given so that we may know that this book, from cover to cover, is the revelation of God. It is the mind of God. It is the heart of God. It is the very Word of God to each and every one of us. And what Jesus does in that first statement that David said in the Holy Spirit is he's basically just asserting that same aspect of doctrine. And it's just kind of cool to see Jesus throw that right in there and help us understand, yes, it's David, but yes, it's the Holy Spirit. So the answer to both is, was it David? Yes. Was it the Holy Spirit? Yes. Because the answer is yes to both of those if you understand properly how Scripture is inspired and how Scripture was given to us. Now, what did David say in the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what's important. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Now, here is where we find some amazing things. I don't know if you know this, but Psalm 110:1, what he's quoting here, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire Scriptures. This is quoted more often than any other Scripture is quoted, because it is quoted to basically help us understand who the Messiah is. And this was the Scripture that the scribes were not touching. And that's why you have Jesus bring it up to them. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Well, the first word, Lord, is the word Yahweh, okay? When you go back to Psalm 110, the first word that is said there is Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord. In our Bibles, or in a lot of Bibles, I know at least in the New American Standard, because that's all I've got up here, you'll see that's in all caps. Okay? Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, that is the personal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. You know, it's just how you want to pronounce it. And it's the personal name of God. And so what David is saying is that Yahweh, Jehovah God, said to, and he says, my Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord, the second word that is used there in Psalm 110 is, Yahweh said to Adonai. And the word Adonai is a masculine noun that was used exclusively of speaking of God. In other words, what David is asserting is, or what Jesus is stating here is that David was saying that David heard Yahweh speak to Adonai. Now, those are not two different gods. That is God the Father speaking with Jesus the Son, because what he's about to say is known to be about the Messiah, and this was widely held to be a passage that taught about the Messiah. Now, the reason that the scribes didn't want to mess with this passage is because it freaked them out. Because at that point it says, God said to my God, sit at my right hand. There is another place. It is the place of power. It is the place of authority. And so you have God giving to his right hand the opportunity for someone to sit at his right hand who is God. And that would be the Lord Jesus, because we find out in the scriptures it says that after he finished and accomplished salvation, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so there's Jesus. And so there's this conversation taking place between the Trinity, between the Godhead, where God the Father is speaking with God the Son, and it's known to be a messianic passage. And so Jesus just basically throws it out there, and he says, why is it that the scribes say that the Christ is David's son, and yet we've got this passage where it is very clear that David is speaking of the Messiah, and he's calling him his God, his Lord. And what you are left with is this, and this is why the scribes didn't cover this passage. You have someone who has to be more than a man to be the Messiah. That's the implication of this passage. You see, the implication of this passage is it's not just a human Messiah. It's not just going to be a human guy that's going to come along by human means and accomplish things in a human way so that human results can be seen on a human scale. What you have being said here is astounding. What you have is that the Messiah is being referred to as God, a very God. And then Jesus finally says, if he's David's son, okay, look at verse 36. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? David calls the Messiah Adonai. He calls him the name that is used for God. So he says, in what way is this guy now David's son? And what you are left with is this. The scribes are left with, I don't want to deal with that. That's what they're left with. They don't want to deal with that. They're terrified at what you're going to have to implicate and what you're going to have to say in order to believe what the scriptures are teaching about the Messiah. What Jesus is saying is, look, this guy is not merely human. This Messiah is divine. The Messiah is God, is what Jesus is saying, and what he's asserting, and what he's leaving the scribes speechless about as he poses this question. And they are left with this realization. And by the way, you note, nobody answers. And it's funny because it says the people loved hearing Jesus speak. And it says, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And I believe part of the reason they enjoyed listening to Jesus is just, I mean, he's Jesus. It had to be awesome just to hear him teach. But I think another reason they loved it is they looked at their scribes, and their scribes were squirming. Their scribes were thinking, I don't want the chief seat. I don't want to be sitting in front of everybody while this guy teaches this stuff. And they're left with this realization, and the scribes don't want to state it because it blows their own theology to pieces. How could God be two and yet one? And yet we know from Scripture, God is three and yet one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you have a passage that is actually teaching the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, and that the Messiah is God of very God, and the implications from that just start blowing your mind. That's why there had to be a virgin birth. He couldn't be born like any other human because he has to be God. He could not live just like any other human. He would have to have a power that would be astounding. He would walk in a way that would not look like any other human being, because not only is he man, he is God. And that would also mean that he could accomplish things that no human being could ever accomplish, because every human being is sinful. And yet when you have a God-man, You have someone who can be sinless and then who can take upon himself the sin of this world and pay, past, present, and future, and pay for it before a holy God so that all of our sin is taken and paid in full, just as he said when he screamed, "It is finished," which means paid in full. But the scribes didn't want this. They wanted their power, and they wanted the Messiah to kind of be a little bit of their servant, lifting them up and taking them to the next level of power and authority and what they could do in this world. And saints, it's a scary thing when you begin to realize that people are not wanting God to really come and be himself among us because we're concerned about our own positions. And deep down, that's why the scribes would never have taught what Jesus just brought out. And yet, it was brought out not only by him, but it was brought out in front of the people in the temple. And see, what also was being done here was Jesus was being questioned three separate times in order to try to wipe him out as being the Messiah. And then he brings Psalm 110 and blows their minds and makes it a reality that he's the only one who can be the Messiah. He's not going to go into his own virgin birth. He's not going to go into all those other things. But Jesus, one shot across their bow, pretty much wiped them out theologically. They didn't have any idea what to do with what Jesus had just done in showing them and proving to them by reasoning in the scriptures that not only is the Messiah man, but the Messiah has to be God. And he has to be the God-man. And it's an awesome thing when you do it. And that's why you go back to that didasko at the very beginning, where it says Jesus was teaching them in a way where he was saying, begin to reason with the scriptures. Use the scriptures as a reasoning point to lead your mind to where it needs to go to believe in God and to walk with God as you should. And so Jesus comes and he fires this shot and blows their minds. Now the crowd loved hearing him. But the second thing, here's the second thing that happens in this situation. I've got some stuff I was going to present, but it's really not as important. The second thing that Jesus does here is he's going to ask a second question, and that is, who is acting godly? The first question is, who is the Messiah? And he answers it. The Messiah has to be man, and he has to be God at the same time. Second thing he's going to ask is, who, by the way, is acting godly? Look at verse 38, and here's where Jesus is going to try to make friends with the scribes. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' homes or houses for the sake of appearance and for the sake of appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now here's what Jesus is going to do. He fired his first shot, and his first shot was theological, okay? So he's firing a shot across their bow, and the first shot blows them away because they don't know what to do with him theologically. The second shot is moral. He fires a moral shot across their bow. And when this moral shot comes, it comes more like a smart bomb, just, you know, 5,000-pound smart bomb. What do they call it? A Moab bomb, mother of all bombs, that thing that they drop with a parachute and it blows up, and they say it's almost like a nuclear bomb with the effect and the power with which it blows something to pieces. Anyway, well, here's what happens. Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees, basically. He says, watch, be careful. He says, beware of the scribes. The word is blepo. It means take note of them. See them for what they are. Watch them. Watch them with great caution. What Jesus is about to say here is that the scribes who desire to be seen as super spiritual are nothing of that sort. Rather than emulate these men, they need to recognize their hypocrisy and shun being like them in how they treat others, and especially more than anything else, the pride of their own hearts, how they represent themselves before God and as a representative of God. It says first, don't be like them because they like to walk around in long robes. And remember, these guys were the original power dressers. They wore clothes that set them apart from everybody else. Now that's what's interesting. And I'm not saying dress as shabby or as rotten as you possibly can. But saints, I remember talking with my son once, and please forgive me, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm trying to make a point. I asked my son one time about a certain group where all the ministers believed that you were supposed to wear a robe, a long black robe that would reach the ground. And I said, why do they do that? And he said, well, they don't want to make their clothes make them stand out from anybody else. And I was like, so they wear a giant black dress? That didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. That instantaneously set them apart from anybody else because nobody else dresses like that. When Jesus came to the people, Jesus did not adopt some special form of dress that immediately set him apart from anybody else. I had a friend of mine after I got saved ask me in my hometown, why don't you wear a clerical collar? You know what they're talking about, the white collars that kind of go like this? And I said, because I don't want to do anything that's going to set me apart more than I am already as a pastor. There are times when I'm witnessing to somebody and somebody asks me what I do and I tell them I'm in education. You know why I tell them that? Because I don't want to tell them I'm a pastor, because the moment I tell them I'm a pastor, click, they go off. They're just like, well, if you're a religious dude, I don't have to listen to anything you say. Because they'll actually listen to me longer. And it's funny because, saints, I don't want to go around dressing in a way that's going to set me apart from everybody else. That's why I'm not going to wear a white suit from head to toe. That's why I'm not going to slick my hair back into something that looks familiar, like a monument or something like that. Listen, we don't need anything that's going to set us apart worse than already. But these guys loved the fact that they had a form of dress that set them apart from everybody else. And it made them to where the moment you saw them walk into an area, you knew exactly who you were, who they were. You knew exactly their religious class. You knew exactly that they were supposed to be religiously superior to you. And therefore, you were immediately made to feel when you saw that dress that you were lower than they were in God's eyes. Let me tell you, I believe that God considers that kind of thing anathema. I believe he considers that kind of a thing anathema in the church age. Saints, Jesus just says here, don't do that. Don't make that your lifestyle. Don't make it to where you dress in a way that's going to set you apart from everybody else. It also says that they not only liked to walk around in long robes, it says they loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. It is amazing. They wanted to be called rabbi, father, or even master by the people who saw them in the marketplace. If they were to walk up, let's say I was one of the scribes, and they were to walk up, I'm also going to ask you to consider something as well, but it's not going to be legalistic, please understand. But if I were to walk up in a marketplace and one of them were to say, John, I would look at them and look extremely offended. It's like, how dare you call me that? Oh, I'm sorry, rabbi, master, teacher. Give me a break. You know what name my mom gave me? Go ahead and say it. 1, 2, 3. John. You know what my name is? John. There are times I struggle with the fact that people call me PJ. And it's just Pastor John. But that's why they picked PJ, I guess. It's funny. They want to shorten everything. My mom gave me a name with 4 letters, and they've shortened it to 2. You know? It's hilarious. But please understand, people always say, what do you want me to call you? It happens a lot when they first come to Calvary. What do you want me to call you? I said, John would work. Because I don't care. You don't have to call me pastor. You know, there are some folks that mess with me. You know, call me rabbi and high holy potentate, and I don't appreciate that. But because I am none of the above, okay? But I want you to understand, the scripture says, and Jesus makes it clear that I'm not any different than you guys. Do you understand that? I got saved by the same grace you got saved by. The only thing that brings me to any kind of a different location than you are in what we're doing right now is that God decided to call me to be an equipper in his church and to teach his word. And since we all can't teach at the same time, because that would be gibberish, God has me up here at this point, but you need to understand, my role is I am a brother who by the grace of God was given the task of being a pastor teacher, which is what I'm most comfortable with. And that's my role. My role is a pastor teacher. By the way, my role is also a father to my kids. I also have the role of husband to my wife. I have the role of brother to my brothers. I am a son to my mom. And I have a lot of these roles. But you've got to understand, we can't get the mindset that somebody is above somebody else. And then I'm going to say something today, because we had a couple of folks come down and they're surrendering to follow God for a while in missions, one for a year, one for 14 days. The name missionary should not set you apart. You are a brother or sister walking in obedience to what God wants you to do, short term, long term, whether you're here in the States, whether you're overseas. You got to understand, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And the place at the foot of the cross does not have a place where you have a certain title and you have a certain honor that lifts you above your brothers and sisters. But these guys lived to be called master. They lived to be called rabbi. They lived to be called teacher or Lord. Now, I don't know if it's Lord, teach. Shoot, I've got it down here somewhere. I just can't find it now. And let me say this. Now, here's where I'm going to get to not the legalism. If you're comfortable with calling me pastor, that's fine. Just understand, I don't consider it this exalted thing. I consider it a name of respect and honor, and hopefully I will wear it as such. And by the way, if you understand what a pastor is a shepherd. And if you understand the role of shepherds and the place of shepherds throughout all of time, they were usually despised. So, you know. And Scripture basically says, if you really want to be the greatest in a group of people, become the slave of everybody. So I don't see many people jumping for that position in our world. But you need to understand, these guys, Jesus was saying, who's acting godly? Not the person who tries to set himself apart with his dress so that everybody feels inferior when they come around. Not the person who wants some kind of title that lifts them higher than everybody and sets them on some kind of a religious pedestal. Third thing, they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues. I love this one. They sat right in front of I've not been in a synagogue in a long time, but I believe there's a place right here that holds the law, and then they would sit right in front of it, which was really greatly disrespectful to God, with their backs to the law. And part of the reasons they wanted their faces to be seen by everybody is so that everybody could look at what someone was saying and watch their reaction. You ever been there before? There's a name for this. It's called the church boss. And it's where somebody says something and everybody in the church looks over at that brother. I wonder what he thinks. Because if he wants to cause a big stink, he can. Or she can. I remember a brother, a friend of mine who went and preached at a church, preached a revival in a church. And every time he said something from the Scripture that was even remotely controversial, everybody would look at a guy in like the second row and see what he thought, and then they'd look back up. And so about halfway through a sermon, he went down and stood in front of that guy and preached the rest of the sermon. And that night, he caused the stink. And it was funny, somebody asked him later, why'd you go stand there? He said, well, y'all were looking at him all night. I figured I'd just get in your range of view. Listen, saints, the place of honor, where we've got to have the place of honor in church, we've got to have the seat. You know why we don't have big thrones on our stage? Because I despise that. You know why I don't sit in a big throne and our elders sit with thrones with me, where we're all seated upon our thrones, you know, casting disparaging religious looks upon those who would at any moment consider being less than perfectly godly? Come on, let's get over that. It's a strange thing when you demand the place of honor, that all would see you lifted up. And yet we see Jesus again and again in his life, except for the day that he went into the triumphal entry, and that was to fulfill Scripture. They want to make Jesus king. They want to do this. They want to do that. Jesus shunned every bit of it. And I got to be honest with you, saints, there are some strutting peacocks in the Christian world, and you can turn on your TV and see them most nights. And that's exactly what they are. They are strutting peacocks. And if you want to know what Jesus is referring to here, he's referring to that kind of activity. That kind of activity where you've got the big gold throne in the back. You know, and in a lot of programs, you and your wife have the big gold thrones in the back. I could never get Sherry to sit in that throne. Besides that, she wouldn't put her hair up that high. Okay? We need to understand that we are to come before people knowing that we are all participants in the same gospel. We are all participants in the same grace. We were all brought to God by the same blood The same blood pays for our sins. The same blood makes us right with God. And the same blood gives us actually, and here's what's cool, that, you know, there's a doctrine called the priesthood of the, what's the next word? Believer. It's not the priesthood of the ministry. It's not the priesthood of the church guys. It's the priesthood of the believer. Do you realize that when you were brought to Christ, when you were born again, God made you a priest? And you are a priest of the grace of God. And there are not just a couple of priests. You know how many priests there are in the church? As many people as there are saved. Because you are given the Word of God, you are given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every single one of us is sent out as a priest to people who need the grace of God, whether it be our brother in Christ or whether it be somebody who desperately needs Jesus. And by the way, if they don't know Jesus, they desperately know Jesus. And we are supposed to go out and minister as priests the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And minister to them the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give them an opportunity to come to Christ. And so Jesus says, who's acting godly? Is it the guy who wants to set himself apart with his clothing? No. Is it the guy who wants to have a title and thus he's higher than everybody else? No. And the third thing is it somebody who thinks that he's higher than everybody else? No. Listen, we are all priests. They want the chief seat in the synagogue. They want the places of honor at banquets. And then what's really scary is Jesus says they devour widows' houses and then for appearance' sake offer long prayers. Devour means to swallow up, consume, or spend for someone else's advantage. See, what happened a lot was the scribes were known for their knowledge of the law and therefore would use that knowledge of the law to actually practice the crime of extortion on widows and orphans. They would become administrators for a widow or an orphan, and they would become administrators for a brother's estate. And as that widow or orphan were left in estate, they would take their position of then giving out those funds to the widow or the orphan, and then they would misappropriate those funds. They would charge exorbitant rates for their opinion on the law. And regardless of which one they were doing, they were robbing a widow and they were robbing an orphan blind in the process. And there were times where it says here, and it says they devour widows' homes. And that has the idea of their homestead. It's their entire inheritance. And they were just robbing them blind for legal advice and other things of that nature. And then it said for appearance sake, after doing that, they would offer long prayers. In other words, they would go into public places, offer really long prayers, knowing that they were being extorting this money and treating these widows like garbage. And then they would offer the long prayers, and what the thought was is people would hear them and think, well, of course, he would never extort from a widow. He would never steal from a widow. Listen to how long he prays. Listen to how wonderful his prayers sound. And they would never think that that would be the case. And then what Jesus says is, these will receive greater condemnation. A verse of Scripture that makes me terrified every time I get ready to teach the Word of God is James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And then guess what it talks about after that? Anybody know what the topic is after that one? It's your tongue. It's how you speak. It's like, oh my word, if it wasn't bad enough that I was going to be judged more strictly because I'm going to be a teacher, then God says, oh, by the way, if you're a blabbermouth, you're going to be judged for every idle word you speak. You can set a forest on fire with your mouth. A couple of words, you can set a whole church on fire, can't you? You can set a relationship on fire. You can set a family on fire. You can set a business on fire. Just simply with our words, we can create such a conflagration of problems and of questionings and of all these things that it just will burn everything down. And so who is acting godly, guys? Is it the one that is dressing different to be noticed? Is it the one that wants the title? Is it the one who wants the place of honor in front of everybody else and demands it in church, demands it at the, I guess our situation would be the potluck afterwards or everything that's like that, and they demand that place. They demand that they're at the head table. You know what I mean? Every year I go to the pregnancy resource dinner, and they always put me at the front table. And I'm always like, put me on the back table. I don't want that table. I really don't. I don't want everybody to kind of look, oh, there's a religious guy. We're not worthy, you know, just that kind of stuff. It's like, no, I don't want any of that junk. You know, put me in the back. Let me serve water or fill up people's coffee. You know, you just don't want that. Godly is your heart. Godly is your servant spirit. Godly is that you're willing to defer and see others raised up while you're not. That's godly, saints. And then just to close this out, look at verse 41. We'll read 41 through 44 because it's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, I can give you a lot of religious stuff on it, but it says, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting their money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Now, let me just give you a couple of things that will help you with this passage. There were 13 trumpet-shaped giving containers, kind of chests with like a trumpet coming out. It was metal to where you could put the money in, and then the money would funnel into the chest. In fact, they call them trumpets. Honestly, I just think they're giant bronze funnels, okay, that are going into those chests. Those chests would be labeled all kinds of different offerings, shekels, old shekels due, new shekel dues, bird offerings, young birds for the whole offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat. Six of them always would be named free will offerings. Now, the other thing that's interesting is you'd have these 13 places. It was in the court of the women in the temple. And then what you would do is you would come in and give your offering. Now, those, by the way, were available at all times. But this is the Passover season. And so the city has swelled with people. And what's interesting is it seems to be that the rich were wanting to give during Passover. Why would that be? Way more people get to see you sit there and keep pouring and keep pouring and keep pouring and keep pouring your gigantic offering into the metal thing. And by the way, what happens when a metal coin hits a metal funnel? Clink, 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 clink. And I mean, it's just like, you know, reruns of Hogan's Heroes. Sorry, I didn't need to say that. But anyway, but I mean, you're just listening to all this money fall into this chest. And everybody's noticing how you're giving so much money to God's work. And so he was noticing this. Verse 42, a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. The actual word, I'm not going to quote the Hebrew word for it, the Greek word, but it was basically two tiny little copper coins. I've actually got them. I've got one of them in my office someplace. I picked up one in Israel. It was one of the things that I wanted. I wanted that and a seed. I can't remember. Mustard seed. That was the two things I wanted in Israel, were those two things. And I didn't get the mustard seeds, but I've got the little tiny coin. And she had, now here's the interesting thing. She didn't have just one coin, did she? How many did she have? So that meant she could give one and keep one. Right? If she just gave one of her two coins, how much would she be giving of her income? 50%. That's a lot. Especially if you're a poor widow. But Jesus watches her as she takes both of her coins. And let me tell you, there wasn't a lot of noise. She's like, we're done. And she steps away. And I can promise you that of all those that were watching that day, nobody noticed the widow except Jesus. If anybody noticed the widow, it would be, boy, isn't that pitiful that somebody's that poor. But it would not have been the way that Jesus viewed her. Look at verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the contributors into the treasury. And you know they had to be sitting there blown away. What are you talking about, Jesus? She put in something, they say it was probably worth in our money today a fifth of a penny. Those two little things that she put in was probably worth in our day's money, one-fifth of a penny. And Jesus says, she put in more than everybody who's contributed today. And he says, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. And saints, there are four principles in giving. Jesus considers giving on the basis of the posture of your heart. You know, it's what heart do you give with? He says we ought to be giving with a hilarious heart. We ought to want to give. It ought to be a joy for us to give to the Lord. And it's fascinating because 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give my body to the flames and I give all that I have to the poor and all these things and I have not love, what does he say? I gain nothing. And that's amazing. We can even give our body as a martyr and it's nothing if our heart is not right. And so the heart is so important when we give to the Lord and give that offering to him. The posture of your heart matters. Two, God can do great things with just a little. What did Jesus marvel at? That little lady that gave it. And by the way, where is she being remembered today? All over the world. All over the world she's teaching giving to this day. She gave next to nothing in financial means, and yet God is still using her today, this day, to influence every single one of you and everywhere this is read and taught to influence people again and again and again. Remember Gideon. God doesn't need our giant army to accomplish his purposes. What he needs is a few people whose hearts are fully given to him. Three, at the judgment seat of Christ, God will square all accounts. Did you know this lady probably never knew? Jesus probably never went up and patted her on the back and said, way to go! Great offering! That wouldn't have been his character in the first place. Probably this little lady came and dropped those two little coins into that offering chest and then went home wondering what she was going to eat. And I can tell you what was going to happen. God was going to take care of her every step of the way. And she may not know, she may not have known until the day that she gave up the ghost and died and then went to be in the presence of the Lord. She may have never known how much she gave that day. And so realize this, saints, what we say about each other, what people say about us, what the religious community praises us on, or what we choose to praise others on, you need to understand this. You may not know the whole story until the judgment seat of Christ. But I will promise you one thing. At that judgment seat, God will square all accounts. And I can promise you this as well. It will be done with the utmost of fairness because the fourth principle is God is no respecter of persons. Yet all these people dropping in a boatload of money, and you would think that Jesus would kind of treat them a little better than this poor widow. You know, how do I know that? How do you know that, Pastor? Because later on in the second chapter of James, it says, and it's either second or fourth chapter, it says, you know, when a guy comes in your fellowship and he's dressed really well, and you're thinking he's got a lot of wealth, and you say, you know what, hey, I want you to have this place of honor. And then a person who comes in and they're dressed very poorly and you can tell they're just dirt poor. And you have them come in and you say, why don't you take a seat over there on the floor and just sit by my feet. He says, have you not become judges with evil intent? Because you see, God does not see our financial standing. God does not see our importance in the community. God does not see the position or place of honor that we dwell in and think that that matters to him. It doesn't. God is no respecter of persons. God will save anybody. God will save anybody who responds in repentance and faith to his gospel. And God will also bless anybody, no matter what the size of their offering is, based on the condition of their heart. And you know, what that did to me was it when I read this passage and walked through it, I've got as the application. What should we do when Jesus starts asking questions and taking names? Because that's really kind of what he did here, wasn't it? They were firing away at Jesus, and then all of a sudden Jesus says, okay, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start asking questions and taking names. And you need to realize this. God does this. When you start realizing that and you start realizing a little bit of pride or a little bit of scribism in you, you know, the best thing to do is hit the dirt. Humble yourself before God and say, God, get these arrogant religious pride principles out of me. and take them out, God, where I don't think I'm somebody because of how I dress. I don't think of somebody because of some title that I have. I don't think I'm somebody because I get to sit somewhere special. I don't think I'm special because I give more than other folks. God, every single one of us meets you at the foot of the cross, and it's the blood of Jesus that brings us to you. And on the day of judgment, I will promise you the most valuable thing in all the universe will be the blood of Jesus applied to our hearts. And we need to keep that principle foremost in our thinking and in our hearts, in our relationships with one another, and in our relationships in ministry everywhere we go. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he does.